Having dealt with some of the abuses of Christian liberty that had broken out in the church in Corinth, particularly relating to the fact that some of the Corinthian believers felt themselves at liberty to engage in the services, idolatrous services, that were held in pagan temples, feeling themselves that, well, because the idol is nothing, and because there is only one true God, well, we can go and participate in the idol's feast, and it's really a meaningless thing. We have spent some time looking at the arguments that Paul used to curb those abuses. Particularly, he emphasized the need to regulate our lives by the desire not to cause unnecessary offense to fellow believers. But particularly, as we came into chapter 10, we noticed that Paul emphasized that as these believers foolishly participated in those idolatrous rites, they were in fact joining themselves to an act of pagan worship and joining themselves with pagan worshippers and essentially getting tangled up with the worship of devils. It was a sinful thing for them to do. And yet they felt at liberty to engage in those things. They felt themselves sufficiently strong, sufficiently liberated by the gospel of Christ, to be able to dabble even in devil worship. They would not have described it that way, but that's how Paul described it. Many of God's people, sadly, take that libertine view today, where they feel that because they have been liberated from the guilt and bondage of sin, that they are therefore free to do what they like. Whereas, of course, the great emphasis of the gospel is you were the servants of sin, but now you are the bond slave of Jesus Christ. You have been liberated to serve God. And gospel liberty and gospel freedom will always be seen within the parameters of service of God and obedience to His commandments. Paul says in Romans 6 that as you served sin, so now serve Christ in righteousness. But having dealt with some of the abuses that had arisen around the matter of false worship, Paul now takes up some of those abuses of Christian liberty that relate to true worship. Because inevitably the two things go together. The same libertine, licentious attitude that works in the heart of a Christian who says, I am free to engage in sin, also will show itself, and very often in the same person, in the same breath, show itself in that expression that I am now free to neglect certain of the things of true worship that God has in fact ordained and appointed. It's, if you like, at the other end of the spectrum of the abuse of Christian liberty. In one sense, there is a going and doing that which God has forbidden, whereas here there is a not doing of what God has commanded. And the justification in both areas is we are free to do it. We are free to act as we please. Has not the gospel liberated us to do what we wish? That, of course, is a very wrong view of what the gospel, what gospel freedom and gospel liberty actually is. Now, in this chapter, Paul deals with two specific elements of true biblical worship that some in Corinth felt at liberty to neglect or to misuse. They felt themselves free to pick and choose what they would incorporate into their worship of God. They felt themselves at liberty to decide how we are going to worship the Lord. I think that's one of the great blights of the Church of Christ today, is that there is that spirit abroad, and it's really just the spirit of rebellion and lawlessness, abroad among God's people that says we can take upon ourselves the authority to decide how we are going to worship God. No, you can't. God dictates in His Word, this is how I am to be worshipped. The gospel of Jesus Christ liberates sinners from the bondage of sin to take upon themselves the yoke of Christ and to serve Him as He has commanded. We are not free in our worship to do what we please. Many professing believers don't like that doctrine, but it's the doctrine of the Bible. It is not for us to conduct opinion polls of the neighborhood and say, what would you like your local church to be? God has already said what the local church is to be, how it is to conduct itself, how it is to act. But the people don't like it. It's not popular. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is, what has God said about worship? Are we to please men or are we to please God? And sadly, Paul has to address these kind of issues as well in the church in Corinth. As I've said, they go hand in hand with that spirit that feels at liberty to dabble in the world. Because the Christian who feels that liberty, oh yes, I can join with the ungodly, I can even attend idolatrous services, I can mix myself in with the ungodly in their pagan worship, that same spirit will also show itself expressing these same thoughts. I can pick and choose how I worship God. Two areas that he deals with. Number one, which we will look at just now in the first 16 verses of the chapter, dealing with the issue of head covering in public worship. And then in the final section of the chapter, dealing with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the abuses that had arisen over that. In the head covering issue, we're not told exactly what prompted Paul to deal with this, but we can read between the lines, as it were, and the fact that he deals with both men and women on both sides of this question, the fact that women in public worship are to be covered, and the fact that men in public worship are not to be covered, the fact that he deals with both in the same argument here, would indicate that perhaps abuses had broken out on both sides. That it wasn't just the women who had abandoned their head covering, it was perhaps the men that just as much had decided that they could wear their head covering in the presence of God in the place of public worship. Now, what Paul sets about doing in these 16 verses is proving what he ultimately states in verse 16 is that what he has indicated, simply that men do not cover their heads in public worship and that women do, that that duty is in fact the practice of all of the churches of God. Now, that is a big statement. But that's what Paul is setting out to prove. That's what he states in verse 16. That this is apostolic teaching and the practice of all of the churches of God. That's what Paul says. Now he's going to set out to prove that. He's going to set out to evidence to these people that this is in fact not an overstatement of the situation. He is also going to indicate to them that if we link up the subject material concerning the head covering, link it up with what he says in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Ordinances. You might find the word traditions in your margin. It's the idea of the word. But it's very important that we understand what the Bible means when it talks about tradition. That word comes up in various contexts in terms of worship and of spiritual matters. For example, the Church of Rome talks about the importance of tradition. She regards, in fact, the tradition of the church as infallible, that the practice of the church down through the years is part of God's infallible revelation to mankind. That, of course, is rank heresy. Tradition in that sense is not infallible. The mere fact that you can say men have practiced this for 500, 600 years, 1,000 years, 1,500 years, doesn't matter how many years, doesn't make it infallible. It could be infallibly wrong. It doesn't make it the infallible revelation of God. The mere fact of repeated human practice is not what Paul is talking about here. What he is talking about is simply the revelation that God has given, the traditions that he received and which he delivered. You'll find a reference again in the verse 23 to this very fact in relation to his second subject, the Lord's Supper. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. There's the tradition he's talking about. That which God has handed down to his people for them to believe. Now, if you look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find a reference there to tradition. It's important for us just to pause and look at this, because there are those who make this an objection to any application of the teaching on head covering today. Oh, that's just a tradition. After all, isn't that how Paul described it? It's just a tradition. Well, certainly that's how he describes it, but what does he mean by the word tradition? Because inevitably the person who is objecting to the teaching of Scripture on head covering is using the word tradition in a different sense than what Paul is using. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. What's he talking about? He's talking about practice that is based upon apostolic inspired teaching. Now, that's a different interpretation of tradition than most who will object to the teaching on head covering that we will be setting forth in this message. That's a different interpretation of tradition than they will give. We're talking about inspired instruction. The apostolic teaching of that which God has revealed for the instruction of his church. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. You have the same terminology used again. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye received of us. Now, where's this tradition come from? It's apostolic. Now, notice what Paul does here. On the basis of this tradition, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that gives you an idea of the nature of the tradition that he's talking about. Here is a word of authority. Here is a word upon which the apostle can say, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no stronger way to express duty. This is not just human practice that sort of is traced back into the mists of time and human ignorance. It's not tradition in that sense at all that Paul is talking about here. It is apostolic teaching, the revelation of God himself, that which he delivered from God to the people. That's what the Bible means when it talks about tradition. Not what popery means. It's not what most people today who lightly use that word in its generic sense about tradition. We talk about family traditions. That's just what has been done, maybe for 2 or 3 or 4 generations. But it doesn't mean that it's binding on this generation of the family, that somehow they have to do it because this now becomes the law of the land, because it's a tradition in their family. In that generic sense, that's how we use the word. But that's not how Paul uses it. This is binding. This is authoritative. This is the word of God. This is a tradition upon which we can say we command you in the name of Jesus Christ to do what he says. Now, the regulation that Paul is talking about here is exclusively Christian. Jewish worship to this day involves the men covering their heads. Pagan worship in the background here generally involved the women going bareheaded. Paul says the men don't cover their head, the ladies do. It's an exclusively Christian practice. And the fact that Paul deals with this in the context of dealing with the wider subject that we've been looking at of Christian liberty indicates that this is a regulation for right order and right practice in the Church of Jesus Christ, or as he puts it in verse 16, the churches of God, that is perfectly compatible with liberty. It is perfectly compatible with the liberty of God's people, rightly defined and understood, that men don't cover their heads, even though some may feel like doing it, that women do cover their heads, although they may feel like not doing it. This is an element of Christian liberty. Now, we must always fight the temptation when we use the expression Christian liberty, or when we address that subject in any way, we must always fight the temptation to think and to define Christian liberty as the license to do what we want. That's not liberty. That is not liberty. Liberty for the Christian is always circumscribed and bounded by the commands of Christ. No Christian, no right-thinking Christian, in the light of God's word, will say, I have liberty to disobey Christ. When the Christian is thinking right, they will say, I am at my freest. I am at my most liberated when I am serving Christ. That is Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the freedom from sin that grace has secured for us to obey Christ. That's what Christian liberty is. And when that principle is brought into the area of this practical matter of head covering in the area of public worship, then we say this is an aspect of liberty, because it is part of the revealed duty of those disciples of Christ who have been liberated from sin to serve their Savior. You will notice that in both of the issues that Paul deals with in this chapter, but because it stands at the beginning of the chapter, the expression we want to notice just now in verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, that this really is a definition of what liberty is all about. Following Christ. Following the Savior. And Paul urges them to live even as he himself lived, as the follower of the Lord Jesus. You know, isn't it a wonderful thing that we can come to a matter like this and recognize that in this and in every other area of practical Christianity, the Lord Jesus leads the way. The Lord Jesus leads the way. You know what the big problem is when this matter particularly becomes a hot button issue for dispute? I've had ladies say, over my dead body I'll wear a hat. It's your business between you and God. But you know what the issue really comes down to? Be ye followers of Christ. You know what the debate on 1 Corinthians 11 usually centers upon 16? And that's significant. Because really, if you get in the spirit of the first two verses, you'll not have an issue with the rest of it. If you get in the spirit that Paul indicates there, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ,
Really, what he's saying here is, what I'm about to say is the teaching of Christ. The way I'm about to lead you is according to the example of Christ. And where men and women in the church of Christ have the Spirit of Christ and are in submission to the leadership of Christ, there's not going to be a debate about head covering. Period. That's just the way it is. There's not going to be an argument where there is the Spirit of Christ. Now, Paul knew the heart of man. Here, of course, he's acting under the inspiration of the wisdom of the Spirit of God. And it is not, here's where he begins. This is what we must focus upon. Following Christ. Following the Savior. That will be something that will go a very long way in settling the disputes that are often raised on this particular issue. He is also careful, of course, to give credit where credit is due. I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But he goes on then to raise some problems. Doesn't prevent him raising their sin and their shortcomings that need to be put right, but he is ready to praise them and to give credit where credit is due. There was, to their credit, even in the church in Corinth, this desire to be faithful to the teaching that Paul had given. The spirit of carnality and a great deal of ignorance had entered in, sadly. We've emphasized that already in the chapters that we have looked at. Know ye not? You're just like children. What has happened? Why haven't you grown in grace? You're acting like carnal little children. There's not really that mature knowledge of Christ and of His ways. But nevertheless, there was to some degree a readiness, a desire to obey the ordinances, the commands of Christ that He had given. That, of course, is always the mark of the Christian. When it comes right down to it, the child of God does desire to obey Christ. Sadly, there will be lament over great failures and disobedience, but there is a desire to obey. Paul credits them with that. And he appeals to that desire within them, for it's the desire of the new man. And he appeals to that. Now, on this particular issue, follow Christ. You'll not have any difficulty applying the practical teaching of this passage if there is in your heart a desire to follow Christ and submit yourself, as He did, to the will and the purposes of God. Now, as Paul sets about building the case for head covering in public worship, he uses several important arguments through the course of the passage here that we need to pay attention to. We're not going to get through them all this evening. We're just going to take it as it comes, because I think that it's important for us to understand these things. The first thing, and this really is a primary argument, that there is a God-ordained structure in the kingdom of God that governs this particular matter, but a great deal else besides. A governmental structure, a God-ordained structure, even we could use the word a hierarchical structure, in the kingdom of God that is very relevant to this discussion. Now, you will see in verse 3 that God has ordained a definite structure in the kingdom of God. I would have you know. Now, here's something he's going to insist on. You must know this. You must understand this. Before we go any further, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there you have, in a, I suppose we could describe it as a little convoluted statement. It's stated as it is, I think, with good reason and with a purpose in mind. that concentrates our thinking again right away on Christ. The head of every man is Christ. It emphasizes in that first statement the headship of the Savior over every man. And it's males that are in view in this word, rather than, as sometimes you know, the word man in Scripture is used with the sense of mankind. But it's here dealing with men versus women. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. So if you like, there's an arguing down from Christ and an arguing up from Christ. He is central in this argument. But if we put it in a structural order, you have woman, man, Christ, God. That's the hierarchy that God has established in the kingdom of heaven. Now you don't have to think about that very long until you recognize something, that this is a hierarchy of function rather than an order of nature. And that becomes very evident when you look at the statements that are made of Christ and of God. You will know that it is a fundamental doctrine of the Word of God that God the Son is equal with God the Father. As far as the nature of Christ as God is concerned, there is no subordinate distinction between the Son and the Father. Both are equal. It's a subject all in its own right, of course. But let me just refer you to the words of the Lord Jesus himself in John 5 and the verse 23, indicating that all men should be even as they are, that the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. There's no distinction between the Father and the Son in terms of their nature. There is a distinction in terms of function. Within the kingdom of God, and particularly within the work of redemption, Christ, though equal with the Father, subordinated himself to the Father in order that he might redeem his people. One of the clear expressions of that is found in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes there, "Let this mind be in you," verse 5, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," but what happened? "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." As far as the function or the office of the Savior as the Redeemer is concerned, that office is subordinate to God. Equal in his nature, but functionally subordinate. Now that's important when we come to look at the statements concerning men and women in this chapter, because Paul picks up on this a number of times in the verses to indicate, for example, verse 11 and 12, "Nevertheless," now he has indicated there is a difference in office, there's a difference in function. The man is the head of the woman. Does that mean that the man is naturally superior to the woman? No. He is careful to maintain that important matter. There is a distinction of office, a distinction of function, a distinction of work, but not a superiority of nature. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." There is an interdependency, even physically speaking. Neither is the man without the woman. Where do men come from? Women give birth to them. Neither is the woman without the man. There is that interdependence of the sexes. One necessary to the existence of the other. Now that's what he's discussing, the equality of nature. "The woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman," verse 12. But yet there is this functional hierarchy that is to be seen in the work of God.
This functional subordination of these various offices is to be seen particularly in acts of worship in the church. That's where this hierarchy of function comes through. That's where it is visible. It's in the public worship activities of the church. The man has a functional headship, an official headship. Doesn't mean he's superior. Doesn't mean he's better than, that a man's better than a woman. It means he has a different function, a different role. And in the work of God, he has said that the man's work in the church is functionally distinct from that of the woman and has a supremacy over that of the woman. It's also clear that Paul is saying that when men discharge their function in the work of God, they themselves are in subordination to Christ himself. It's not that somehow the men in the church have this tyrannical right to do as they please. Their God-ordained function is subject to the function of Christ as the head of the church. And no, they are not at liberty to do just what they please, where they please, and how they please. They are under the headship of Christ. They themselves must be in subjection to the headship of the Lord Jesus. But God has ordained a definite structure. And even though, naturally speaking, there is an equality, yet there is a functional difference that God has appointed for his church, especially in the area of acts of public worship. Because it is in the context of worship that we are to submit to our God-appointed place. Now that's what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with public worship. His reference particularly to prophesying in verse 4 emphasizes this. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Here is a public worship occasion that is in view. And there is an order that God has appointed for the public activities of the church that each of us is to submit to. Men are to submit to God's order in worship by not wearing a head covering. It's not for nothing that we see the spirit of rebellion abroad today, and very often men feel at liberty to come in and sit with a cap or a hat on in church. That's insubordination. No Christian man should act in that way in the place of public worship for the simple reason that he wants to be in subjection to the order that God has appointed for his church. Doesn't matter what the world wants to do. Doesn't matter how many churches say, come as you are and sit as you are and do what you like. Those who would practice worship of God according to his word will say God has an order and the man must conform to it by not wearing a head covering and the woman must conform to it by wearing a head covering. Simply because that's God's order. That's the way God has said it is. Now we will look at the reasons why, but we're establishing just at this point that God has said there's an order that is to be observed. Now this is a very visible statement of subjection and submission to God's order in the church. It's a very tangible evidence of the heart of the child of God that says, I want to follow Christ. I want to follow the Savior. And so I'm going to submit myself to the order that God has ordained
for his church. Now, it's important to emphasize that what Paul is discussing here is public occasions of worship. A misunderstanding of that leads then to a sort of an illogical conflict in the minds of some with the words of verse 15. For if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, we'll look at that in its own right in a little while. Next time, probably. But let's just understand for now that Paul is making a distinction in this place between the ordinary activities of a Christian woman and her worship activities. She doesn't need a head covering outside the context of public worship. She's got her hair. It's like a veil. It's like a covering that she has naturally. That's sufficient in ordinary circumstances. And so, while we believe and practice head covering in worship, we do not, as some do, take this principle to the extent where they insist on a veil or a head covering for women at all times. And so you have various cultural identities that insist upon that, even from a non-biblical perspective. But Paul is saying, no, the woman has liberty to be without a head covering in the ordinary circumstances of life. God has given her hair. That's a natural covering. That's all she needs. But it's obvious from the context that he's talking here about something in addition to her hair. Again, it's a common and a very illogical objection to the position that Paul is advancing here concerning head covering in public worship. But the objection is made that, no, well, hair is sufficient. You don't need anything else. I've heard more Christians than enough make that argument. But it is patently obvious, if you pay any attention to what Paul is saying in the opening verses of the chapter, that hair is not what he's talking about. Or else only bald men could go to church. Because men are not to have this covering. The women are to have it. Well, if it's hair, only bald men can go to church. That's what it comes down to. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a covering that is additional to hair, that men are not to wear, that women are to wear in the context of public worship. God's order is in place. We're going to follow Christ. We need to recognize God has an order in the kingdom of God that is to be observed and that is to govern our worship. And when we live in a state of insubordination or rebellion against that order, we bring shame on our natural and our official head. That's what Paul is saying here. If you're not going to live by this order, then you're living in a fashion that brings shame on your own head and on your official head. A man dishonors himself. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. I believe there is a dual sense in that statement. He brings shame on himself, on his own head. But he has an official head, we have been told. In verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. And he dishonors Christ by covering his head in the place of public worship. By the structure, the functional order that God has established in his church, by defying that, by covering his head in public worship, what's he doing? He's shaming himself, but he's shaming Christ. He's dishonoring the one who is his head, the Lord Jesus himself. It's not just a matter of personal liberty to pick and choose whether or not you wear a head covering in the worship of God. It comes down to whether or not you want to disgrace either yourself or Jesus Christ. It is a shame, a dishonor to the Son of God. It is a slight against his
character and person for any man to cover his head while engaged in worship. That's what God has said. That's the significance of this order. We slight the one who is our official head by slighting his order and departing from it. Take the woman who finds herself not only under the headship of Christ, but under the headship of her husband, or by extension of the thought, the unmarried woman under the headship of her father. There is a dishonor done to her head, personally speaking, bringing shame on her head. Paul says, there's this woman he envisages engaging in public worship. She decides she's at liberty not to wear a head covering, whereas God says, in order to give honor to the functional hierarchy that he has established in his church, she should wear a head covering. If she doesn't, what does he say? If a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. She brings shame on her own head. She brings upon her own head the shame and the disgrace. And the imagery here bears this out of having acted even as a harlot, in an unfaithful fashion, bringing shame upon her head, her own head, her husband or her father, and ultimately upon her head in Christ. There are profound ramifications to this that Paul is pointing out, and it all springs out of the fact that God has established a functional order in his church. Woman, man, Christ, God. That's the order. He has established it. He has revealed it. It's not for me to quarrel with it. If I'm going to be a follower of Christ, what did he do? He submitted himself. He subordinated himself to his Father, even though he was equal. Just so the woman, though equal, as the Scripture makes clear, and even in this context, equal naturally and in the Lord with her husband, she must submit herself to his functional supremacy, his official supremacy. And she brings shame upon him, or her father, brings shame upon Christ, whenever she refuses to cover her head in public worship, as God has commanded. Now we're going to leave it there for now. We're going to come back to this next time. That's the first argument. But it's the basis of all of the argument, is to recognize this order that God has appointed. Always remember this, that the church of Christ is God's creation. It's his creation. He has established the way it is to be run. He has established its structure. The world throws up its arms in horror today, and teaching such as this is denounced as that which degrades women and only shows the apostles' misogyny, his hatred of women. It's not what it's about at all. It's about a discovery within the framework of God-ordained structures in his church. Let the world philosophize as it pleases. Let the world protest and scream about rights and infringement of liberties. Let even carnally minded Christians protest. But my dear friend, here's what it comes down to. Will you follow Christ? That's what it's about. If you're going to follow Christ, it's not a big deal. There's no discussion. There's no argument.
May God give us hearts to follow the Savior. How free. How free, how liberating. The commands and the demands of Christ upon His people are when we follow Him willingly. May God give us that desire. And even in this very visible sense, whether it's for a man not wearing a head covering or a woman wearing a head covering, it is a badge of honor that says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Naturally, the world will hate it. The carnally minded will detest it and resist it. But the followers of Christ will delight in it. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. We will, of course, return to the subject and pursue the other arguments that Paul uses in the course of our study next time.